Well, thanks very much, Ronnie, for leading and for Mike and leading us in communion. Very meaningful. Thank you for that. And also to Karen for leading us in song and for our singers and Simon. We've got a great team of people in this church. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15? And just mark that, if you would. It'll be a while before we get to that, but if you turn to it and ready, then you're ready to go. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see again in your word what it is that you want us to see, that we would be able to put aside maybe some of our preconceptions and our traditional ideas. Sometimes we've formed things and ideas out of habit and tradition, and we haven't really understood what your scripture has said. And that's true of many things, many areas of our life. Help us to understand that in relation to what we're going to hear this morning. And may my words just be guided and directed by you to your praise and glory. Amen. I think I've shared this with you before, but many years ago I saw a cartoon, and the cartoon was actually depicting a husband and wife church planting team. They'd been sent out by a sending church, and young couple, fresh, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. And as the cartoon progresses, it depicts in each caption the development of the church. So in one caption, there's just a small group of people and the husband and wife, and they're studying the Bible. In the next caption, there's a larger group of people, and in the next caption, there's a building, and in the next caption, there's programs, and in the next caption, there's a budget, and everything that comes along with the progressive growth of a church. The final caption is this, that the husband is looking to the wife, and the wife is looking to the husband, and the wife says to the husband, with a sense of nostalgia and wistfulness, "Remember, honey, when all we had was Jesus. Remember when all we had was Jesus." In the next few weeks, over the next 4 or 5 weeks, I'm going to take you back in time to that first generation of Christians when all they had was Jesus. They had no scriptures. They had no programs. They didn't have buildings. All they had was Jesus. And behind this series is a question that begs to be answered, and it's this. How on earth did that early church survive, not just those early years, but 200 years, 300 years? And that is the question that is going to be answered. How did that church survive when all they had was Jesus? And so to help answer that, we're going to be looking at some of the teaching of Jesus, and in particular, some of his negative commandments, such as fear not, worry not, sin not, which when Jesus first enunciated those to the disciples, they seemed like ridiculously unrealistic things to adhere to. But there's one central event that made a huge difference. And those commandments, when they were fulfilled in the power of the Holy Spirit, were actually the powerhouse of the church. But to introduce this, let's look at this issue just a little bit globally. Remember, the question is, how did that early church survive? So, let me just say, this is ringing a little bit, Rob, I think. Is that better? Just a bit, yeah, okay. Historians always look to natural causes to explain why things happen. Now, they do that because you and I want to know the logic behind why things happen. We want to know the reasons for. Because we're logical people. We want to know the natural cause. Cause and effect, effect and cause. Let me illustrate that. If you went to your doctor with chronic pain, so let's say you had chronic pain in your back and you shuffle into your doctor
And you say to some of you, don't need to imagine this, I know. It's the reality of your life. And you shuffle into the doctor, and the doctor takes your bloods and does a whole raft of tests. And then the doctor comes back and sees you, and you say, "Well, doc, have you found the cause have you found the reason for my pain, for my chronic pain?" And he says to you, "Well, actually, what I think is happening here is that God is trying to teach you something." And you say, to him, "Well, that's fine. When I see my pastor, I might chat to him about that. But in the meantime, fix it, right? Fix it." And we're like that. We want to know the natural causes for things. Here's another illustration. For example, the foundation of our nation. There's no great mystery as to how this nation was founded. This is how it happened. Hundreds of years ago in the old country, there were people who committed crimes. And the crimes ranged from this, stealing a loaf of bread, all the way through to barracking for Chelsea in the English Premier League, and anywhere in between. Right? And so because they committed these crimes and because they had to be sent to a penal colony, they decided to start a new one. So these criminals were shoehorned into boats, set sail on the seas, and arrived here in this country to establish a new colony. There's nothing mysterious about that. That is a natural cause. Not very auspicious, I know, but it's not a mystery. I actually think there's a bit more to it behind the scenes than that. But if you looked at the natural cause of the foundation of this country, it started with a whole bunch of convicts on a boat that arrived here, that settled here and started building a nation. Understand? You with me? When honest historians look for a natural cause for the survival of the church, the first 300 years, they can't find any. They cannot find a natural cause. Here's a quote. "Yet against all odds, by the third century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with. We still don't know how this happened." And this is a quote from Karen Armstrong in her book, Fields of Blood, where she writes about the history, not just of the church, but of major world religions, as these world religions emerged in the midst of conflict and bloodshed. And that's what she says. We still don't know how all this happened. So, we could offer some possibilities, couldn't we? With 2,000 years of hindsight and with our extraordinary intelligence, we could offer some possibilities. So here's some I thought of earlier. They had inspirational leaders. The reason that the church survived was that they had tremendous leaders. You know, steel in their bones, incredible resolve, fearless men and women of God. Actually, their leaders were dodgy. That's a biblical term, by the way, dodgy. You can look it up sometime. And when I say dodgy, I don't mean shonky. What I mean is that they were not fearless, that when the pressure was on and persecution came, they were the first to run. So we can't attribute the survival of the church to inspirational leaders. Second possibility is that they had the scriptures as a reminder of the teachings of Jesus and a guiding principle for how to live. Is that true? Is that a reason? Actually, wrong again. Here's a quote. "In the decades immediately following the birth of the church, the sayings and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ were not known by written gospels." And the rest of the quote goes like this. "They were remembered by and preached by the disciples and the apostles as oral tradition." This is, I don't think I can explain how important this is. Because you and I, and Baptist churches in general, and evangelical churches, we have a very, very high value of the scripture. And so for us, the scripture is up there, and it should be. And in saying what I'm about to say, which could be quite controversial, I do not want to dismiss or diminish in any way the importance of the scripture. But I want to say to you that those early Christians did not have the scripture. They had the words of Jesus, And you'll find, actually, in the New Testament, even Paul, and we heard it this morning, Paul saying, "For I passed on to you what I heard of first importance, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed." So they had the oral tradition that was passed on to them. The New Testament had not even begun at this point to be written, let alone formed together as an organized piece of literature. Now, this is very important for you and I to remember, because sometimes we are very, very finicky and pedantic about the scriptures, and we will, almost as a first option to convince someone about the truth of Jesus, we will bring to them the scriptures and we'll say, "Here, it's written here. Look here, read this, understand this." And then, because there is much dispute about the scriptures, interpretations, translations, understanding, because there is much dispute, actually there are many people who will not read this, and there are people who are turned away because of the arguments that we create around the scriptures. Headaches and heartaches are the only thing that come of arguing scripture. Now, I want to say that while ever holding a high value, you know my heart. I love the Word of God. But those early Christians did not have the Scriptures. They had the sayings of Jesus. Don't you remember when our Lord Jesus said, and if you read the New Testament, you'll hear, "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus." So the Scriptures were not the answer to why the church exploded, because they didn't have them. Must be something else, hey? Some of you are looking a little bit concerned. Please don't email me or phone me. Please understand, I love the scriptures. You know that. They had an easy time of it. Maybe that's the possibility. You know, they just had it really easy. Well, here is a quote. Hang on a minute. Where are we? There's something missing. Go back. They didn't have an easy time of it. And let me read to you a quote. For some reason, it's not there. And the quote is from a church father, and his name was Tertullian. And this is what he said. He said this: "If the Tigris rises too high, or the Nile too low, the remedy always is feeding the Christians to the lions." So we might think, well, the church survived because actually they were on easy street. They had an easy time of it. And the reality was that anything that happened of any adverse nature, the Christians were blamed and they were fed to the lions. And people did not abandon Christianity because of the violence. They actually embraced Christianity because of the violence in their culture. I want to say to you that Christianity was so tough and it was so hardy that it was like the perennial weed that never goes away, and I mean that in the right way, that you couldn't kill Christianity. And this man, Tertullian, also said this. He said, "The more you mow us down, the more numerous we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." So we could look back and offer some suggestions. Well, they had great leaders. No, they didn't. Well, they had the scriptures. Actually, no, they didn't. And they didn't have Qumran either. And they didn't have apologists. And they didn't have people who would spend lots of time and reams of paper interpreting and explaining the Bible. They didn't have that. And they didn't have an easy time of it. So how on earth did the church survive those 300 years? So here it is. The church survived because of one foundational event, and that is this. This is the foundation of our faith. Now, let me say, the scriptures are not the foundation of our faith. It is what the scriptures record. And there's a difference. Let me explain it this way. We all have a birth certificate, and the birth certificate actually records and documents the fact that we were born. What's most important? The certificate or the fact that you were born? Righto, smarty pants. What's most important is the fact that you were born. And the birth certificate actually documents the fact that you were born. Now, this is the first time you'll hear this probably, and you heard it here in church. There are people who are alive today that don't have a birth certificate. Amar. Now again, let me just say I hold a very, very high value of the scriptures. But the scriptures, when they did come into existence, they actually documented the faith that already existed amongst the Christians. And that is the reality of it. So, the church survived because of the resurrection of Jesus. And this is how Paul puts it. For I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So here's what happened. First of all, Jesus died for our sin. Secondly, Jesus rose again. Now remember, nobody expected this. Not even the disciples expected that Jesus would rise again. There's no one at the tomb of Jesus on that Sunday morning counting down going, 10, 9, 8, 7. That all scattered. They weren't convinced at all that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were as surprised as anyone. So Jesus rose from the dead. And then Jesus commissioned his disciples, and I mean this in the right way, then the church exploded. The foundational event that made all the difference and the foundation of our faith is this: the resurrection of Jesus, and the Gospels and the Epistles testify to that, and the Old Testament builds up towards that. And there were two groups. Now we're getting to the sharp end of the message. There were two groups of Jewish Christians, because initially the church was a Jewish church, a few Gentiles, but mainly Jewish. And there were two groups of Jewish Christians. There were one group that stayed back in Jerusalem to study the Old Testament. They did. They researched the Old Testament. And in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, they discovered that the Old Testament actually taught about Jesus. That there were prophecies, that there were subtle things that they could glean from the Old Testament, and some not so subtle. And all of these things built up to the events that they had witnessed. So there was one group that stayed in Jerusalem and researched the Old Testament. And these are the people that had an aha experience. In the light of the resurrection, they discovered that Jesus was who he said he was, that the Old Testament said and spoke about him, led to him, prophesied about him, and they were mortified and horrified that they were the people who in fact contributed to his death. There was then a second group who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this is where you and I come into the story, because most of us here this morning are Gentiles. And I don't mean to offend you. If you've got Jewish blood somewhere in your heritage, then my apologies. But most of us, we fit into the story because we are the Gentiles. Now, if you are a Gentile person, you don't have a God, you have many gods. You have a God to Jupiter, you have a God to Mars, you have a God to whatever and whomever. And your house is actually a shrine to the many gods that you worship. And this is the relationship between the people and the gods. The gods were very dismissive of the people, and the people manipulated the gods. There was no love between the gods and the people. So can you imagine the radical message of the gospel to Gentiles when they heard it for the first time? Because when the gospel was proclaimed to the Gentiles, for them it was brand new. And the gospel was this: that there is a God who loves you. That there is a God who has made provision for your salvation in the death of his son Jesus on a cross. And this was, it's very hard to articulate how world-shattering, life-changing this gospel message was for the Gentiles who heard it for the first time. And how were they transformed? Well, they weren't transformed by opening the scriptures because there were no scriptures. Now, let me say this. Most Gentiles who became Christians in that day became Christians on account of the fact that they were maybe one or two people removed from someone who had seen the risen Jesus. You see, you can open up the scriptures and try and articulate and show someone something from them, or you can say, hey, I know this guy who rose from the dead. I know this guy who rose from the dead. I've actually got a friend who's a friend of a friend who saw this man rise from the dead, and the news about Jesus spread. This man who rose from the dead, who was seen by 500 witnesses who lived not far from where many of these Gentiles lived. And that was actually the life-changing, world-transforming event. It was the resurrection of Jesus. Now, having said that, there are some notable examples of Gentiles becoming Christians because someone opened the scriptures to them. So I'm not going to make that as an emphatic statement with no qualification, but most Gentiles became Christians because they talked to someone who'd seen Jesus rise from the dead. They'd seen the transformational power of Jesus in the life of a person. And actually, those disciples that took the message of Jesus to other people really had only one thing to say, or two things. They said this: Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and that's all we've got. So we'll get back to you when we've got more information. Because they had no scriptures. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Any questions? Good. We'll see you next week. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. Now, this is where we get to Acts 15. Now, again, I don't think I can communicate to you. Who stole my glasses? I did. Acts 15. If you have your Bibles there, let's work our way through this. Remember, we've got some Jews who have stayed back in Jerusalem. They have studied the Old Testament. Now, let's read from verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Antioch was a largely Gentile church, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, there should have been a collective groan that went up from the Gentile men when they heard this. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And this came from those people who stayed back in Jerusalem, who studied the Old Testament scriptures, because what they saw in the Old Testament was not just a historical link, the church to Jesus, but a theological link. And so they are saying, we have Jesus as our Jewish Messiah, we are Jewish people, and unless you observe the custom and the tradition of Jewish people, you cannot be saved. And then there is this collective groan from the Gentile men who are in Antioch, who are new believers, who are thinking, what? We didn't read this in the pamphlet. This is news to us. We move on. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. By the way, can you imagine that sort of annunciation made at a Billy Graham crusade? You know, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine what that would do to a Billy Graham or any other evangelistic rally? What about if you had a teenage son who on the last day of the Christian camp that he's been on rings up and says, hey, Mum, Dad, I've got great news for you. I've just become a Christian and the camp coordinator wants to know who our health provider is. Anyway, I just thought I'd say that because I can. So the church sent them on their way and they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria and they told the Gentiles how the Gentiles had been converted. This made everyone glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported. Then, now this is amazing, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised. Here is what is amazing about this. The Pharisees were in cahoots with the Sadducees, and remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Of course you do. Pharisee, Sadducee. Yeah, let's not go there again. But the Pharisees had sold their soul to the Sadducees so that they could accuse Jesus and see him crucified on a cross. Now, these people who were the enemies of Jesus and the church are actually found in the early church, the first generation, as not only Christians, but they're found as leaders and they are welcomed in. That is amazing. The very people who were responsible for crucifying Jesus were welcomed in love and grace by the Christians. Not just Christians, but their leaders as well. I find that amazing. I think that's a testimony to grace, if nothing else. The Gentiles, but of course, being Pharisees, they're dyed in the wool observers of the law. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter, remember Peter, the man who deserted Jesus, the man who said, I'll never deny you, Jesus, never. These other guys will leave you, but I never will. But he did. And he emerges as a leader in the new church. And he says this, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Here is something that is so crucial for you and I because we identify as the Gentiles. This is what he says. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear? This is Peter saying to the Pharisees, you've already tested God once. You've sent his son to the cross. Why are you going to test him again? And why are you going to put on the Gentiles a yoke, which means the law, the burden? Why would you put on them a yoke that you haven't even been able to bear? How has it been working out for you? Not just 10 commandments, but 600 commandments. If we were going to implore that the Gentiles obey the 600 commandments of the law of God and the mission of God, they would have to bulldoze their homes because they are just so cluttered with pagan worship. And why would you put that yoke on them? This is Peter. No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Then the whole assembly became silent. And then I want you to go over verse 13. When Peter had finished, James spoke up. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who thought that Jesus was a little bit strange, along with his other brothers and sisters. And what was the difference? Why is he now a leader in the church? He'd seen Jesus rise from the dead. He'd seen the risen Lord. So James says this, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. You can read that. Now, this is the critical part, verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. If there should be anything that's on your fridge or on your wall or on the wall of your office, it should be this. We should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. It's difficult enough. We should not make it more difficult for people who are turning to God. And now here is his judgment. And this is James saying, after all the discussion, after to-ing and fro-ing, this is the decision that I am making. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Wow. And it's signed, James, farewell. In other words, James is saying this: no sexual immorality and no eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Suddenly we've gone from 600 laws down to 10, and we haven't even made 3. So James is saying, look, no sexual immorality, no food sacrificed to idols. And the reason for that is in respect to your Jewish brothers and sisters, many of whom are in the synagogues where you're worshipping. He's saying, don't sleep with the wives or your husbands of your Jewish believers, your Jewish brothers and sisters. Don't let them sleep with your wives or husbands. And don't offend them by eating the food sacrificed to idols, because you're going to have to learn to live in harmony. Wow. And that's it. At this moment, and here's what I want you to hear. At this moment, all of Christianity rested on this decision. Because if this decision hadn't have been made, and if the decision to enforce the laws of traditional Judaism on Christians had stood, then Christianity actually would have died when the temple was sacked in 70 AD, when traditional Judaism actually came to an end. Now, there are still a few Orthodox Jews, but I need you to hear that this decision is perhaps the key decision that made it possible for the church to survive. You have the Jews here saying, no, they've got to be circumcised. And you have the Gentiles saying, we don't want to be circumcised. And I love the way the Bible understates things, because when this is reported to the Gentiles in Antioch, it's this. This is how they receive it. They were gladdened because of the encouraging tone of the letter. Hello? All the Gentile guys are going, yes. But they were gladdened because of the encouraging news of the letter. And on this decision, the future of Christianity hinged. In other words, at this point, Christianity was unhinged from traditional Judaism in which it was born. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to say that there is not a lot of benefit in understanding the fact that we have a Jewish Saviour, that there is a lot of Jewish tradition that helps us to understand the scriptures. But at this moment, Christianity was unshackled from traditional Judaism, and it spread to the Gentiles like a wildfire. Why? Because of the scriptures? No, there were none. Because of the inspirational leaders? Well, they're on their way. Because it was easy for them? No, for 300 years they were persecuted and hated. They lived in caves, they worshipped in caves. And it was not until Christianity was made an official religion by Constantine that there was any sort of peace or freedom for Christians. Why did it spread? It spread because it was unhitched from traditional Judaism, and it spread because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus, how that transformed lives. Now, this left a big gap. I mean, you know, you've got to turn up every Sunday and preach a message, and there's only two things now that you can preach on: sex and diet. Really, that's all you can preach on. And actually, for most of us, that's probably the greatest issues that we have, with, you know, sex or diet. So every week, you know, there's a new message on sex or diet. You know, don't commit immorality and don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Same as last week. Don't commit sexual immorality and don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Next week, message: sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols. It left a huge gap because there were no scriptures. However, in this environment, the church just exploded. Why? Because the teaching of Jesus before the resurrection that seemed so unrealistic, fear not, sin not, worry not. When you see a man who rises from the dead, what then do you have to fear? When you see a man appear before you who's lived and died and lives again, what possibly could you be anxious about? Fear not, sin not, worry not. And two others, five negative commandments of Jesus that when they were obeyed in the power of his resurrection, they actually changed the world. And that's what we're going to explore in the weeks to come. So thanks for hanging in there. I needed to introduce it in that kind of global way. And then we're going to get to the nitty-gritty next week of these negative commandments that actually are not negative, they're very positive and life-changing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that we have as a church, and yet sometimes all that we have seems to get in the way of the simplicity of our relationship with the risen Lord. And really, when it's all boiled down, that's what matters. We haven't physically seen Jesus rise from the dead, but we've had a revelation that that is true. And we are convinced of that particular truth. And that changes everything. That changes everything. It brings hope. It brings salvation. It brings power. It brings promise. It doesn't mean that the circumstances of our life change, but the capacity to embrace what is in front of us has changed because of the risen Lord Jesus. So my simple prayer is, as we work our way through these things that you said to your disciples, who probably thought, yeah, right, how can I not fear? As we work our way through these things, that we might be empowered in the way that they were, that we would be able to make a difference in both the big and the small ways, knowing that we are walking yoked not to a law, but we are yoked to the risen Lord Jesus. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So in anticipation of what will be, help us to explore that, to live it, and for it to be a difference in our lives and the lives of people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.